Let's open our Bibles to 1 Chronicles 29, 10 through 19. We're going through a little short series on prayer. And the way we're doing this series is we're looking at prayers in the Bible, prayers of people that were recorded for us. Last week, we looked at the prayer of Nehemiah and some of the things, elements that were in Nehemiah's prayer that were meant to encourage us and inspire us. Today, we want to look at the prayer of David. David has many prayers. This one comes near the end of his life as he prepares to sort of dedicate his preparation for the building of the temple, and we want to look at that. And I just want to remind you that when we look at prayers that are in the Bible, it's not necessarily to look at them as a prescription. It means that we're not trying to mimic or pray exactly the way some of these people have prayed in the past. There's only really one prescription, that's the Lord's Prayer, which Jesus says, pray in this manner, which he gives us. But these prayers, I think more than anything for me, my goal in doing this series and my challenge to you is to really inspire us to pray. Because I think more often we feel sort of guilty about not praying, or we feel this obligation to pray. And when we don't pray, we feel a little bit guilty, like we're not doing something that we ought to be doing. And for so long, we sort of, us that have grown up in the evangelical church, have really looked at prayer in that way. And I really think that's just not the best way to look at prayer. Prayer is such a wonderful privilege and a blessing. And it's an opportunity, and I really want us to be inspired and encouraged to pray and not feel bad about not praying, but really stoking up that desire to pray. And then just seeing some of the elements that have been in prayer throughout history, how we're not alone in this call to prayer, that there are saints that have gone before us who prayed and have left prayers for us to be inspired by. And that in our prayer that we will also influence other people around us and after us as well. So that's sort of the goal. Let's look at 1 Chronicles 29, 10 through 19. And then what we'll do is we'll read that and then pray and then go into the text, go into the Word. Maybe it's a good time. We'll read the text, and then I'll give you the context of where this prayer is found in terms of setting. Verse 10, David praised the Lord in the presence of the whole assembly, saying, praise be to you, O Lord, God of our father Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor. For everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, O Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all. Now, our God, we give you thanks and praise your glorious name. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you. And we have given you only what comes from your hand. We are aliens and strangers in your sight, as were all our forefathers. Our days on earth are like a shadow without hope. O Lord our God, as for all this abundance that we have provided for building you a temple for your holy name, it comes from your hand, and all of it belongs to you. I know, my God, that you test the heart and are pleased with integrity. All these things have I given willingly and with honest intent. And now I have seen with joy how willingly your people who are here have given to you. O Lord God of our fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, keep this desire in the hearts of your people forever, and keep their hearts loyal to you. And give my son Solomon the wholehearted devotion to keep your commands, requirements, and decrees, and to do everything to build the palatial structure for which I I'll provide it. Let's pray. Father God, we come to you today and ask that you would immerse us in this prayer of David. Help us to see David's heart in offering up this prayer, and in seeing David's heart, see a glimpse of your heart. Father, we pray that the prayers that we offer unto you will shape us profoundly. and that it would inspire us to embrace the reality that you define for us. To that end, we ask that your Spirit will work mightily through the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Let me just begin by just giving you a brief context of this passage. David is one of the more well-known and beloved figure in the Bible, right? I think it goes without saying that David is probably right up there in the maybe the top 3 to 5 figures in the Bible that people love and know. And David, when you think of David, what are the things that come to your mind? Or what are the things that come to most people's minds? Well, David is really famous for a couple of things. He's famous for, one, a good thing. That is killing Goliath, right? So even today, the whole metaphor of David and Goliath has become an idiom for any time there's a team or someone who is a great underdog, right? David is well known for killing the giant Goliath, who was like 9 feet tall. David was a shepherd boy. He comes with a sling and he kills Goliath. So David is known for this great act of faith. But there's another thing that David is well known for, and that is his adultery with Bathsheba, right? And not only does he commit adultery with Bathsheba, where he succumbs to his lust and temptation, but he tries to cover it up. And we know from today's politics that the cover-up is always worse than the crime, right? And David's cover-up is actually leads to murder of Bathsheba's husband. And so David is this figure who is known for this great act of faith, killing Goliath, but also this great failure in his life. And that's probably one of the reasons why David is such a beloved figure, because David represents all of us. David represents a person who is a man after God's own heart. David yearns to walk after God's ways, but at the same time, he is a man who is encumbered by failures. And if you know David, that wasn't his only failure in life. There are other failures that he experiences, even later in his life, taking the census, and which leads to the death of many people. So David is really the personification of what it means to be human, a person who strives after God and can achieve great things in faith, but also someone who experiences the low of falling and failing. And David, as you know, is also famous for, is well known for, as a man who wrote many of the Psalms. David was a songwriter. He was a man who was musically gifted. He played the lyre. He calmed Saul, when Saul was vexed by an evil spirit, when Saul was troubled, David would come and play, and Saul's spirit would be soothed. David was a songwriter. He wrote many of the Psalms that we know. And I think part of the reasons that David was such a good songwriter is because he understood the fullness of the heights of the positives of life, the highs of life, and also the lows of life. David, more than anyone, you know, knows what it means to go from a lowly shepherd boy to the king of Israel than to be kicked out and chased by his own rebellious son. So, so David is this beloved figure, and we come to near the end of his life, and as David sort of becomes older, and in his days as king of Israel, he was the second king of Israel, David was constantly fighting. He was a man of bloodshed, we find out, because he was surrounded by enemies, and he had to go out and make war. But near the end of his life, the nation of Israel became more settled. David didn't have to fight as much. And at the end of his life, David became focused on one yearning in his heart. There was something in his heart that became sort of central in David's, a latter part of David's life, and that was he really wanted to build God a temple. So on many nights, David will be in his palace, as a king would be, and he's in luxury, and then he would think about the Ark of the Covenant, which he brought back. And when he thinks of the Ark of the Covenant sitting in a tent, it bothered him, because the Ark of the Covenant was the symbol of the presence of God. It really was the presence of God. And here was David luxurating in his palace, palatial space, while the Ark of the Covenant was in a tent, and it bothered him. And there's something in David that wanted to build a magnificent temple for God. And so he began to plan to build a temple for God, But then God intervened and said, David, you are not the person to build this temple for me. And the reason God gives is because David was a man of much bloodshed. He says, David, you are not the person to build a temple for me. Your son Solomon is the one who's going to build this temple. So David, I'm sure, is a little bit disappointed and crushed, but he accepts this reality that he is not going to be able to fulfill this yearning that he has to build God a wonderful abode. But the next best thing he can do is, if he can't build a temple himself, he knows that Solomon is going to build it. David wants to do as much preparation for the building of the temple as he can. So if you read 1 Chronicles beginning in chapter 28, you realize that David begins to gather the materials. He begins to order the people into labor forces. And in chapter 29, beginning of chapter 29, he begins a great collection. They need a lot of gold and a lot of silver and a lot of money to get this project completed. So beginning in chapter 29, he calls the people of God to give to this great cause, to give to the building of God's temple. And David initiates this by giving out of his own private treasure. So he devotes sort of the wealth of the country into this temple project. That means he commits the nation's resources to this project. But in addition to committing the nation's resources to this project, he also says, I will give out of my own personal treasury thousands of talents of gold and silver. So David, you know, was the wealthiest person in Israel, and he gives this just ginormous amount, a huge amount of money to this project. And the people, inspired by David's leadership, they see David giving willingly and with joy into this project. People are inspired by it, and they begin to give. And they give willingly and with great joy. And so all this gold and silver is being prepared for this great temple project. And as the people are giving willingly and joyfully, and as the funds for the building have come in, David looks, gathers the assembly, and then he offers up this prayer that is recorded for us in 1 Chronicles 29, 10 through 19. That's the context of the prayer we find today. Just to give you sort of a personal reason why I picked this prayer, is there are certain prayers in the Bible that strike you more than others. And I really have always been moved by this prayer for several reasons. Because this is the reason I selected this prayer. Just to give you an idea of where we're going next week. Next week, I want to talk about one of the other prayers that have always impacted me, and that is Apostle Paul's prayer to the church in Ephesus, a church that he loves, and we're going to look at that prayer. But this prayer inspires me in a way because it really, for me, it brings me back to reality as God defines it. And that's what I want to talk about a little bit today. What is prayer? Prayer is us petitioning to God. Prayer is us communicating with God. But there's something that happens when we pray. One of the things that I am more impressed as I get older is the importance of how we define reality. Okay? And that sounds a little bit abstract, and so I don't want to dwell on it too much. But the reality is that the reality of this reality is that reality is not something that's static, that we just find ourselves in. Reality is defined by many things. There's a lot of competing voices and values that try to shape and define reality, what we consider to be real, what we consider to be how we sort of define and interpret the experiences that we go through, right? There are a lot of voices that try to shape our reality. And this prayer for me really helps me realign myself to what God's definition of reality is. Let me put it another way. Prayer for us, for many of us, is there something in prayer instinctively, okay? Now, I think the easiest thing about prayer, what is most instinctive about prayer, if we are honest, is asking God for help. That is probably the most instinctive prayer that we can have as humans. And I think that's because that's exactly how God meant it. We are finite. We're human beings. We're not self-sufficient in and of ourselves. We didn't bring ourselves into being, right? So there's something in us, all of us, especially as we encounter suffering and death and our own limitations, that makes us realize that we're not God and that there must be something beyond us that can help me when I'm unable to do the things that I feel like I need to, when we're in trouble, when we're desperate. So I think one of the most instinctive nature aspects of prayer is asking God to help us, okay? Which is fine. I mean, that part we get. But as Christians, as we begin to pray more and more, there's another part of prayer that we become sort of aware of. And that is that we become aware that when we pray, we're not just asking God to do things for us. We realize there's something in us that says there's something not quite right about asking God just to make the weather nice when I need it to, or to help me, you know, finish this project that's really hard, or to help me feel better when I'm sniffling, or, you know, there's something inside of us as we petition to God, as we pray to God, that says there's got to be more to prayer. And as we pray to God, we realize that there's something in us that wants to align our wills to God's will. There's something in prayer that makes us say, you know, at this point, I don't want to simply say, God, help me do what I want to do. But there's something in us that when we begin to pray regularly that says, I want to begin to do what you want me to do, right? So, and the epitome of this prayer, of course, is what? Is Jesus Christ in Gethsemane when he says, Father, you know, let this cup pass from me if it be possible, but nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. So as we begin to pray, we begin to realize a part of prayer is aligning our will to God's will. It is sort of getting our desires and will, what we want to do, what we want to see happen, get in line with what God wills, right? Yes? Have you guys felt that in prayer? You know, as we begin to pray, we kind of, the more we pray, the more we read the scriptures, we sort of move away from just asking God to do things for us to us aligning ourselves to God's will. See, but aligning ourselves to God's will isn't just trying to figure out what God wants us to do and doing it. Aligning ourselves to God's will involves aligning ourselves to God's reality and also God's heart, okay? Aligning ourselves to God's will isn't simply to find out what is it you want to do and I'll do it. It's actually saying, how is it that you define life? What is your definition of humans? And how is it that you sort of define this reality that we are to live in? And then what is your heart, God? What is it that you care for? What are the things that are important to you? And it's to begin to see things as God sees it. Okay, that's the reality part, is to begin to see things as God sees it and to desire the things as God desires it. That becomes a more comprehensive understanding of what it means to seek God's will, right? So God's will in the beginning is to say, we may say, okay, God, you know, if you're, I've gone through this recently, so this is the one that jumps out at me. You know, if you're a senior in high school, and you can extrapolate this to many, many other context, but if you're a senior in high school and you have choices of college to go, you say, well, God, what is your will for me? What college should I go to? You know, should I go to this college, College A or College B? What is your will? So when we pray like that, what is it that we're doing? Man, I'm burning up my time. I haven't gotten to the points. I promise. I'll just stop at like middle points and just continue next week. But if at that point, our understanding of God's will is we want to find out where God wants me to go and then just go there, right? That's a limited understanding of what it means to know God's will and do God's will. As we get into prayer more and more, we find out that aligning ourselves to God's will is not just figuring out what God wants us to and doing it, but it's actually seeing education, seeing the value of life, and I mean seeing things as God sees it, and then desiring the things that God desires, okay? So that what we end up choosing, our will becomes conformed to his will, not because we're trying to figure it out and just doing it, but we are being transformed. See, when we see as God sees, and when we desire what God desires, then our wills become more conformed to his will. Do you guys understand that process? That's a more comprehensive understanding of what it means to pray, not my will, but God's will, your will be done. Okay? Just one quick way. So one example would be is, you know, if you see something, if you see injustice, if you see someone who's poor, or, you know, if we see something that, we just see something, we interpret it. Well, by coming into God's will, one of the things that happens is we see things differently, okay? So in the past, let's say you see someone who's, you see a homeless person, okay? And when you see a homeless person, what do you see? I don't know what we see, but we all see something. Well, if we allow ourselves to see things as God sees it, we might see this person differently. You see what I'm saying? The more we understand, we might see this person differently. Jesus, his disciples, when they were going to a personal retreat, Jesus and his disciples going away to rest because they were really tired. They had this long ministry. They're going away to rest. And when they come to this place of retreat where they were going to rest, they see this huge crowd that have followed him and are waiting for them. His disciples, what did the disciples see? The disciples saw burden. These people were getting in their way of resting. What did Jesus see? Jesus saw, had compassion on them. He saw sheep without a shepherd. So when we define reality the way God defines it, we see things differently. We see weaker people not as people who are weak and incapable. We see as people who are created by God that may need someone to walk alongside them. We see ourselves differently. So we see things differently. That's the reality part. And then we desire things differently, right? We desire justice and we desire honesty. We desire compassion. So that's what it means to change our will to God's will. In today's prayer, the context of today's prayer is simple. The people of God, and especially David, are giving generously to a cause, to a project, to this, and for lack of a better word, I'm going to say this purpose of God, the building of the temple. And you know, and David is giving willingly and generously, and he prays this prayer. And what I want us to do is I want us to see that the reason that David is able to do what he does, and hear me on this, okay? This way I'm sort of compressing the sermon by bringing, this is one of the later points. I'm going to bring it up now and just get to it. Here's something. If I ask James, can you stand? Would you stand for me? Okay, but if you wanted to, and you don't have to, he could, right? It's just a matter of what? Willpower, okay? All right? Now, I don't know if Jin can stand today. He had a rough bike ride yesterday. You should ask him about it. But there are certain things that we can will ourselves, right? I can will myself to stand. I can will myself to shake Nadia's hand. There's something that we can just will. But here's something that we can't do. Can you make yourself do something that you don't want to do and do it with joy and willingness? All right? So, you know, here's the thing about what's happening today. If God were to tell David, I want you to give to this project, okay? And I want you to give it willingly and with joy, okay? If David's like, what? You want me to give my money away? This thing that I fought many wars for, risked my life for, you want me to give? You know, if David had no inclination to want to give to this project, this is one of those things where we can't make ourselves do something willingly where we aren't willing to do, right? And we can't make ourselves do something with joy when we don't want to do it. Do you guys follow that? See, this is the big thing. So in some ways, what this prayer is showing us is that in order for us to be where we need to be, in order to conform ourselves to God's will, is that we need to have a certain lens and by which we view reality. We need a new definition of reality, okay? Unless our reality, unless the way we see things and desire things changes, we are not going to be able to do what David and the people of Israel did. And so one of the things the thing that I want to do with you today is I want to look at David's prayer. I want to point to you a couple of realities. These are foundational realities that David has in his mind and in his heart that allows him to do what he does. That is, give to God's purposes willingly and with joy. Okay? See, I'm going to elaborate this point a little bit. All of us are here at church. All of us came today because we willed ourselves to come today. Okay? Now, I don't know how many of you came willingly and with joy. Okay? If God said to us, I want you to come on Sunday to church, not just come to church, okay, but I want you to come on Sunday mornings willingly, okay, and with great joy and anticipation, is that something we could do? Well, it would be really hard, because if you don't want to come, but you're coming because you have to come out of a sense of obligation, then you're not going to get that sense of joy and anticipation and willingness. And you can't make yourself get that. You guys understand this point, right? And so how do we get to the place where if God wants us to do something willingly and with great joy, how do we get ourselves to that place? Well, we need to redefine, we need to align ourselves to God's definition of reality. Okay, and there are a couple of things that David does that allows him to do what he does in this passage. First, I'm going to go through this prayer like a little bit in order today so that way we can kind of see. First thing is, David acknowledges this reality, that everything belongs to God. Look with me to verse 10 and 11, okay, especially verse 11, but I'll start with 10. Praise be to you, O Lord, God of our father Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Verse 11. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor. And this is the verse I want to highlight. For everything in heaven and earth is yours. Reality number one, okay? This is a reality that David accepts. This is a reality that David acknowledges and embraces, okay? And even exalts in, is that everything in heaven and earth is yours, okay? If you want to be a generous person, if we want to be someone who can give to God's kingdom and God's purpose or God's cause willingly and with great joy, if we want to be someone who is very holds onto things loosely, this is one of the realities that we have to live in, is that everything in heaven and earth belongs to God. Everything in heaven and earth belongs to our God. David's foundational understanding of wealth and money begins with this reality, that everything belongs to God. This is what shapes his definition of wealth. This is the reality that shapes David's understanding of what he possesses, that ultimately everything belongs to God. I want to say that is the reality that God defines for us, that everything belongs to God, heaven and earth. That's not the reality we live in. Okay, I got to say a couple of things because this is the ultimate reality God shapes for us. It doesn't mean that God is like a socialist and says, like, there's no private ownership. Okay. Like, David understood what this is. He says he gives out of his own personal treasury. Their people own their houses. They own land, farming lands. Each tribe had their territory. So this is not to obliterate any sense of private ownership, okay? God is not the ultimate socialist in heaven that just says nobody owns anything. It's not like that, okay? David is not trying to obliterate any sense of personal ownership. What he is saying is, ultimately, when all is said and done, the foundation of reality is that God, everything belongs to God, okay? So I just want to say, I'm not trying to diminish ownership in any sense of the way we experience ownership, but David's understanding of wealth begins with this recognition that God, everything belongs to God. Now, our culture and our society tells us differently, okay? Our culture and our society, there's another reality that's being defined for us. There's another reality that we are being sort of told to believe in. That reality is going to go into hyper extreme mode in about a month time with a night called Black Friday. Okay? Right? I mean, everybody knows what Black Friday is now. My kids have it on their calendar. My teenage kids have discovered I don't know if it was the last year or 2 years, they have actually gone out shopping at midnight. I'm afraid. We're bad parents. Yes. We allowed our kids, they actually have it on their calendar where they actually go after Thanksgiving dinner and go shopping at midnight. Black Friday. In about a month's time, our capitalist market culture is going to go into hyperdrive about what it means to own things, what it means to possess things. Okay? The advertising industry and all the retailers, they're going to define for us what it means for you to own something. Okay? There is another competing voice that says, this is yours. And if you have it, you will be happier. Okay? You earned this. You deserve this. This will make you happier. And it will try to warp your sense of what it means to own something. It will try to warp your sense of what it means to possess something and to say, this is mine, right? David will immerse himself in the reality that no matter what he owned, and he owned palaces, he owned slaves, and he owned chariots, and he owned thousands of talents of gold and silver, but at the end of it all, he understood something. He held his wealth with this perspective. Everything belongs to God. Why? Because at one time, he was just a shepherd boy. And he knows that he is near the end of his life, and he's going to leave with nothing. And David understood that everything in heaven and earth belongs to God. But in our society, in our culture, everything is going to try to get us to get a warped sense of what it means to own something. What it means to possess something. It's going to try to, you know, there's something in us, all of us, that this is insatiable need to want to own and possess, right? Not just things, but we want to possess relationships and people. I mean, there's something that's insatiable in us that wants to possess and own things and say it's mine. And what happens the moment you say something is mine? Okay? This is not in my notes, but it just came to my mind, and I'll share this funny story with you. I know this is not something I should be doing, but it's a teen story. So, you know, teenage life. You guys all been teenagers? Yeah, you guys remember your first boyfriend, girlfriend? Okay, yeah, some of you smiling. You know, I was talking to my boys, and they're telling me they have a friend who has a girlfriend. They're freshmen. There's these two freshmen in their school that are boyfriend, girlfriend. And the guy is on the football team with Nathan and Joshua. So Nathan and Joshua were talking to him, and Nathan and Joshua asked them, are you the jealous type? Are you the jealous type? And his answer is very profound. As a ninth grader, he says, I wasn't the jealous type until I got a girlfriend. Once I got a girlfriend, I started getting jealous whenever she was sitting next to someone or talking to someone. And this is funny because Joshua happened to sit next to her during the PSATs, right? So I think that's why this conversation came about. And he said, this guy's taking his test, taking his PSAT, but every 2 minutes he's looking up at Joshua sitting next to his girlfriend and it's bothering him, right? I didn't know that I was jealous or what jealousy is until I got a girlfriend. When we have a warped sense of ownership and possession, man, we do crazy things. We go to great lengths to hold on to some things because we believe it's ours. There are people who are willing to sacrifice relationships and family, and health, to hold on to things once we believe that it is ours and that we possess it and we have to keep it. And David becomes unfettered with these things by saying, everything in heaven and earth belongs to you. When we gather on Sundays, what is one of the things that we need to do? One of the things that we need to do is tell ourselves, reality is not what's being defined for us out there. Reality is what's being defined for us by God and His Word. As a community, one of our tasks every Sunday is to say, this is reality. This is the reality that we need to immerse ourselves in and embrace. So the first thing that David does is he embraces the reality that everything in heaven and on earth belongs to God. Okay? Now, the second reality that David embraces is found in verse 12. Let's just kind of go down. It says, verse 11, I'll just kind of read one verse previously so we get the flow of the context. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor. For everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, O Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Verse 12, wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all. The second reality that David embraces, that he acknowledges in this prayer, is that wealth and honor come from God. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all. I don't want to go too long on this, but is one of the things about our Western American sort of roots and its embedded values, sort of the DNA of America, is this notion of the self-made person, right? Right? I mean, America, more than any other country, is a land of opportunity where someone with little can come and make something of themselves through hard work, right? Arnold Schwarzenegger is a great story, right? He just wrote an autobiography. But, you know, he was just kind of a lumbering big guy that came with very little, didn't speak English. And a span of his life in America, he made himself to be an icon and even the governor of the most important state in America, right? So America is very much in its DNA as this idea of the self-made person. Pull yourself up by the bootstraps and make something of yourself. But there's something about that mindset that seeps into all of us that says, I also made myself, right? That there's a tendency in us that if we're not careful, and I'm not saying that hard work doesn't lead to good things, right? If you tell me that there's someone who doesn't study and is lazy and there's someone who's diligent in studying for the SAT or whatever other events, you could tell I have teenagers because I keep talking about these like tests that we as adults haven't even thought about in 20, 30 years. Of course, hard work leads to good things. I'm not denying that there is some relationship between hard work and diligence and frugality and all of these things and success. I'm not denying that. But if we're not careful, there's a sense of entitlement that comes with the notion that I made myself. I put myself where I am today. I put myself where I am today. It is my ingenuity. It is my hard work. It is my perseverance. It is my diligence and my faithfulness. It is my gifts or my aptitude that have made me who I am today. David could have easily said, it's because of my leadership talents that I am king. It's because I trusted God to go and kill Goliath that I'm king. But David realizes this. He says, who am I? And who is my father's family? He realizes that everything he has comes from God. This is reality number two that David embraces. Everything belongs to God. And secondly, everything he has, ultimately, he traces back to the hand of God. Everything he has comes from God. This is the greatest reality. This is the buffer that sets us, that prevents us from falling into a sense of entitlement, a sense of self-sufficiency, a sense of pride, right? This also prevents us from being looking down on others or feeling inadequate. This is the thing that buffers us and makes us realize that everything we have comes from God. Well, you say, Pastor Sam, you just said that hard work and all of that. Well, I did those things. Well, who gave you the strength to do? In 1 Peter 4:11, one of the life verses that you should have is, if you serve, serve with what? With the strength that God gives you. So what? So that God gets the glory. It comes from God. Everything comes from God. Our ability to work, our ability to love, our ability to breathe, our ability to talk and communicate, to have relationships, it all comes from God. And so David understands that everything comes from God. Everything belongs to God, and everything comes from God. These are realities that we must embrace. If we don't immerse ourselves in this reality of these two things, I can promise you, I can unequivocally promise you that we will never be able to give as generously and freely to the things of God as David did. I promise you. Because you can't produce joy. If you don't believe that everything belongs to God and God gave you everything, then you can't give back to God with great joy and willingness. If you think you earned it, if you think you worked hard, you know what happens when you give to God? Then you're going to give with God with this sense of pride. And David says, what am I giving to you, O God, that you haven't given to me already? Which is sort of reality 2B, which is if God gives us everything, there's nothing we give to God that isn't from God to begin with. Right? David says in verse 14 and 16, everything comes from you, and we have given you only what comes from your hand. Lord our God, all this abundance, so he recognizes that he's giving a lot, all this abundance that we have provided for building you a temple for your holy name comes from your hand, and all of it belongs to you. You've given me this, and I'm just giving it back to you. David's not patting himself on the back and saying, God, look, I've these 3,000 talents of gold, this is from my battle with the Amalekites. This is a time that you should see me, God. I was a warrior. And I conquered that city, and we ransacked his treasuries, and I got this gold, and I'm giving it to you, God. You should be proud of me, God. David says, what am I giving to you, God, that you haven't given to me? Arizona Mission, right? I mean, we give to good causes. We give $100, $200, $1,000 to a cause. And maybe there's a species of pride that says, I give a lot to charity. I give a lot to God's purposes. And God just smiles. What is it that we give to God? Do we give our time? Did not God give us our time? We give our talents. Did God not give us our talents? We give a day to the Lord. Did not God give us each and every day? What is it that we give to God that God has not given to us already? And so David is able to give freely because he realizes it all came from God to begin with. You know, all of us knows this, right? I mean, if we ever had nephews or nieces or kids, you know, as mothers say, when kids are older enough, you know, until kids really start earning their own money, they're always dependent on the parents. So, you know, when your kids are little and it's Mother's Day, husbands, you know, you got to make sure mothers feel appreciated. So you give your kids $20. Go get mom a gift. And the kids buy the gifts and give to mom. Or in my case, you know, you give the kids $20 to get daddy's a Father's Day gift because you don't want to feel left out. And the kids come and say, Happy Father's Day! Here, we got this for you. And you're like, yay, that's nice. It's like, where did you get the money? Oh, you gave it to us. I mean, if the kids were really proud, like, Dad, you should thank us, man. You should recognize how much you're indebted to us for getting you this gift. I'd be like smacking him like, I gave you that money, man. I'm the one that went to work, right? That's a joke. But it's this idea of I don't hit my kids. Just sometimes. It's
It's this reality that everything we give to God, God has already given to us. Then the point is, then some of us might say, well, what's the point, God? I mean, if you already had it from the beginning, why give it to us and then ask to get it back to you with joy? And here's the thing. This is how reality is defined. Yes, God has everything. You know what? I'm going to pick an Arizona mission. So when we give to Arizona mission, it's not like God's going like, man, I need like $2,000 for Arizona mission, man. I hope my folks in Cross Community Church steps up to the plate and gets that $2,000. No, God does not need anything. Everything is God. But here's what God does. I'm going to give $2,000. I'm going to give $2,000 to the people across community to get back into this ministry. Because why? Because I want them to experience the joy of working with God and doing good and doing righteous things and loving people. I want to give my children the privilege and the joy of working with me and serving others. So I'm going to give $2,000, I'm going to give $4,000, I'm going to give $5,000, I'm going to give these resources to Cross Community Church. I already have it. I could have given it straight to the church on the Nazarene, but I'm going to get Cross Community involved in this. I'm going to give them the resources. I'm not going to have them give it back with willingness and joy so that they can understand what it means to love others, what it means to give willingly, and to experience the joy of working for God's kingdom. So what does that mean? It means that we need a reality change. Giving is not an obligation. Giving is a privilege. Okay? I want you to hear this. If you give because you think it's an obligation to give, like your tithes and your offerings, if that's the reality that we live in, if you give because it's a religious obligation, something you have to do, we will never be where David is. If we see giving as a privilege, okay, the greatest example of this is the Macedonian church, right? Who didn't even have money to give, but begged apostles. Look, you know that you're a good giver. You know that you are a above and beyond reproach in giving. If the great apostle Paul has to tell you to stop giving, like, okay, you've given enough, no more. And you're like, no, we want to give more. Okay, if you're trying to convince Apostle Paul, who's collecting money, whose sole purpose on these trips, part of his purpose is collecting money to give to the poor people in Jerusalem, he's collecting this gift, and so he comes to your church to gather gifts, and you give, and he says, okay, you've given enough, that's enough, and you've got to convince Apostle Paul to be able to give more, then you know you're onto something. Macedonian church is the greatest example of what it means to see giving as a privilege and not an obligation. Thomas House Thursday, okay, that's a privilege. It's not an obligation. It's one of the most glorious opportunities we have to serve people in God's name with God's love and grace. Coming to church on Sunday is not an obligation. Serving on the welcome team and bringing lunch and on the praise team and on the treasury team is not an obligation. It is a privilege that God gives us. So David says, Lord God, all this abundance that we have provided for your building, a temple for your name, comes from your hand, and all of it belongs to you. Okay. A couple other realities that David has, I'm going to gloss it real quick. Third realities, he says, in verse 15, he says, we are aliens and strangers in your sight, as were all our forefathers. Our days on earth are like shadow without hope. I'm just going to mention this to you. Another reality that tempers David's understanding of wealth and generosity is that life is short. Right? Life is short. When you talk to young people, there's absolutely no way to convince them with the same amount of sort of realness that life really is short. I thought life was short when I was 16 and 18, but at 42, man, life is really short. I'll share a little bit. There, I look back and I sometimes say, like, God, why didn't I do these things when I was 20 and 30? Like, why didn't I do this when my body was able to do it? Like, why am I trying this now when my body is breaking down? So I look back and I say, time has flown. And you know what lies ahead of me? It's the 50s and 60s and 70s. And I'm looking at I'm going to be 50 soon and 60. And it doesn't make me excited. It doesn't make me go, yeah, I'm going to be 50. Yeah, I'm going to be 60. I can't wait. Like, when I was 15, you couldn't wait till you're 18 and 20. But now you're like, almost feels like the best days of my sort of mental acumen. I mean, my mental sharpness is I can't even remember the word. the days where I can look at something and remember it, it's like fading. The days when I could, it's fading. And all I have in front of me are less cartilage and more body aches and more ibuprofen. Life is short. If we don't immerse ourselves in this reality, life is short, we hold on to things so tight. What are we going to take with ourselves when we die? When we're 80? You know, is that new iPhone? By then it'll be like iPhone 46. Is that really going to add to our life at age 80? I don't think so. So David understands that life is short. We have no permanence. He says we are aliens and sojourners, just like our forefathers were. There's no sense of permanence. What are you even talking about permanence? If there was anyone who should feel permanence, you live in the biggest house there is. Look at this palace, literally a palace. And David says, we're just like our forefathers. Who were their forefathers? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. They were nomads. They were sojourners, right? They were looking for a home whose architect was God, Hebrew tells us. But they never were really there. And he says, we're just like our forefathers. Life, we're just nomads in life. We're sojourners in life. There's no permanence. That's reality that David embraces. And then the fourth, and I'm going to just say this to you, and I wish I had more time to talk about this, is that the fourth reality is that David understands what's important to God. What's important to God is what's in our heart, integrity. Okay? David says, God, you test the hearts, and what you want is integrity. Okay? And I just want to simply say this, that we deceive ourselves easily. I can tell you right now, all of us, every single one of us, no matter how astute you may think you are, no matter how introspective you may think you are or we may think we are, we deceive ourselves. The definition of hypocrisy is what Pastor Jin described in the book of Jonah, right? What is the ultimate definition of hypocrisy? Is Jonah cries out in this wonderful prayer in chapter 2. What does he say? The very last line of Jonah chapter 2, the hallmark of Reformed theology, salvation belongs to the Lord. And then in chapter 4, except when it's the people that I really don't want it to go to. Salvation belongs to the Lord when I'm the one being saved, but salvation belongs to the Lord doesn't sound as good when it's saving people that I don't quite like. The biggest way I know that we deceive ourselves is that we apply different standards to other people than to ourselves. And I know this, I'm so much more critical of other people. I give myself a lot of slack because you know why? Because I measure myself on intention. I'm like, well, you know, I may be saying something bad about this person, but deep inside I really care about them. So I'm giving them slack. I give myself slack. But when someone else is overly critical, like, you're just mean. You just got no love in your heart. You're just a mean person. Well, here's the thing about integrity that I just want to point out. We deceive our hearts. We deceive ourselves. Okay? Just accept that fact. We deceive ourselves. Therefore, David understands that it is God who needs to test our hearts. God is not deceived. God tests our hearts not because he doesn't know what's in it, because he needs to let us know what's in it. And I want to tell you that how we live and how we spend our money It needs to be congruent with our intention. Sometimes I think we overvalue intention in our society. So that David says, basically he says, God, I have integrity, and the way that I show that I have integrity is that I gave all this money willingly and joyfully. So what I'm saying is the inside and the outside in David's life matched up. Okay? And that's what it means to be tested by God and proven true, is when your actions and your insides and your intentions, they line up. See, when our intentions and our actions don't line up, we justify it away. And that's why God tests us and says, no, that's not the case. And so David accepts that reality. Number one, that he needs God to test his integrity, okay? That's the fourth reality. That's it. I'm going to end there with one postscript. Just a quick note, and that's the last verse. Okay, I want you to look with me, verse 19. I say this for anyone who's ever prayed for your children. David at the end prays for his child, his son, Solomon. And so I want to just take a little postscript, quick postscript, on two things that you might want to consider when you pray for your kids. He says, verse 19, and give my son Solomon the wholehearted devotion to keep your command, requirements, and decrees, and to do everything to build the palatial structure for which I have provided. What are the two things that David is praying for his son Solomon? There's one. First is he prays that Solomon will have wholehearted devotion to God. Okay. Pray this for your children. Pray that your children will have wholehearted devotion to God. Single-mindedness. Okay. I cannot tell you, you know, God, the eyes of God look to and fro throughout the earth that he may strongly support those whose hearts are completely his. Chronicle tells us. Right? God, the eyes of God are looking to and forth throughout the land that he may strongly support those whose hearts are completely his. If you want to pray something for your children, pray that they will be single-minded in their devotion and love for God. And the second thing is this. He says, pray to do everything to build a palatial structure for which I have provided. No, don't pray that your kids will build a palatial structure that David has provided. Pray that your children will have a sense of purpose that's God-centered and God-kingdom focused. The biggest blessing that your children can have, that David bequeathed, you know what the biggest legacy David gave to Solomon was? A project, was a sense of purpose and mission for God. Because after Solomon finished the temple, that's when his life went wayward. Okay? The biggest blessing that David left as a legacy to his son Solomon was a sense of purpose and a mission to do something for God. The biggest legacy that you can give for your children is to give your children a sense of purpose and legacy, or those around you. And don't apply just to your children, but for your loved ones, friends, brothers and sisters, nephews and nieces, coworkers. The biggest thing that you can pray for them is a sense of purpose, God-driven, God-infused, God-inspired purpose in life. The moment that you are inspired to do something for God and are living by it, your life will forever change, I promise you. And that's what David prayed for Solomon. All right, let's just bow our heads in prayer. The context once again here is, how do we become these generous, willing, joyful givers? How do we become joyful givers in life? Well, we need to immerse ourselves in God's reality as God defines it. Will you do that right now as a time of corporate prayer? Will you just think back, whatever struck you, whatever the Holy Spirit impressed you, okay? Would you just pray right now that God would immerse you, God would reshape your idea of ownership, that everything belongs to the Lord, that everything comes from God, and everything we give to God is a privilege, that life is short, and to give a legacy, a purpose, a mission to those around us? Pray that we would be immersed in God's reality. Ask God to make us willing and joyful and generous givers. I believe the Bible teaches us with absolute conviction that if we immerse ourselves in this reality that David immersed himself in, that's when we are free to really live our lives to the fullest and give as freely as we've never, this is my prayer, because I want to get there. I'm not even close to breathing this reality as often and as much as I should. So I want to be immersed in this reality, because that's the only way that I'm really going to become the generous and willing and joyful giver that God wants me to be, where ministry is a privilege and not an obligation. And will you pray now at this time as we close this time? Just pray for someone in this room, okay? Will you pray for someone that they would have a sense of purpose, a God-inspired purpose, a cause, something that David had in wanting to build a temple for God, something that he gave as a legacy to his son Solomon. Would you pray for that in your life and the person, someone in this room, and for Cross Community Church as a whole, that we be driven by a sense of inspired mission? Amen. Know that God has heard your prayers, and God is eager to answer our prayers. God is eager to redefine reality for us. Will you stand and receive the benediction? Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Go in peace, brothers and sisters in Christ.